We are continuing this morning our series in 1 Corinthians. And so if you have a Bible, let me ask you to open that up. We're just going to be walking verse by verse, chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. If you have a Bible, if you have a phone, there's some Bibles underneath some of the chairs in front of you. If you'd like to follow along with us today. Now, before we get into this, I want us to remember that this is a real situation. It happened really in history. There's a historical location. There's a historical setting. And so let's review a little bit. The city of Corinth was in Greece, had approximately 200,000 people. The city was on a major trade route of the Roman Empire. The city was very multicultural. It was filled with many temples to many different gods. And it was famous for its sexual immorality. If you remember, so much to the point that they added a vocabulary word to the Greek vocabulary. The verb was to Corinthianize, which meant sexual fornication, adultery, or sexual immorality. And so that was in the Greek mind, Corinth was associated with that characteristic. Around 50 AD, the Apostle Paul traveled to Corinth. He began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues to the Jews. Some believed. A good number of them believed. Many of them did not. Eventually, Paul would be chased out of the synagogue. And so then he just turned his focus to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks. And many of them believed. And so you end up with a congregation, a church. We don't know what size, how many people. But it was mixed. So you've got Jews and Gentiles. You've got free people and you have slaves. You have what they call Greeks and barbarians. You have well-educated and not well-educated. Just a large group of people with many different backgrounds. But even in the beginning, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about how it was confirmed that they had received the gospel and you could see it in how their lives were changed. It was not just a mouth, oh, yes, I'm a believer now, or it wasn't just I go to church now. There was marked differences about their lives that gave proof that Christ was truly in them. And that was the unifying factor, because remember, they were totally diverse and different. The world probably would have looked at them and said, oh, you guys should just be hating each other, but in an odd way, you love each other. Well, what would happen later in the story is Paul would stay there for only a year and a half. And then he would move to Ephesus, which would be across the water to the east, which would be modern-day Turkey. And he would do the same thing. He would preach, win people to faith in Christ. He would start a church. He would teach them. They would begin to share with other people. And about 3 years into that experience, he gets a letter from Corinth, the church in Corinth. And he found out that things in the church in Corinth were a mess. This church that seemed to be very unified in the beginning, now they were fighting, they were quarreling, there was division, they were suing each other in the courts, there was false teaching, says there was sexual immorality, there was drunkenness. It had just become something totally different. Now, Paul, being the spiritual father of the church in Corinth, picks up his pen and maybe some parchment of some kind and writes a letter to them into their situation, which became known as 1 Corinthians. That's what we're looking at today. It's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pastor Wiley talked last week about verses 10 through 17, which was it was a summary of just saying, what has happened? I've heard there's division in the church, and that's what this section is going to talk about in Scripture here, the division. And some of you are saying, oh, I'm with Apollos, who is one of their religious leaders in the church. Some of you are saying, oh, I'm with Paul. Some of you are saying, I'm with Apollos. And others of you are saying, I'm with Christ. Now, it's bad enough that there was division. But probably the thing that, and I'm just using a word here, but probably horrified Paul, looking at all his other writings, was that Peter and Apollos and Paul and Christ had all been put on the same level. Oh, I'm following Paul. I'm following Apollos. Oh, I'm following Christ. There's no way it should be like that. Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus took upon himself the nature of a man, even to the point of becoming a servant and dying on the cross, and that God has given him the name that is above every name, that every name on heaven and under heaven, on earth, every name, his name is above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no equal to Jesus. And Paul is now hearing about this church that has taken their eyes off Jesus, which was the only thing that unified them, the only thing that was big enough to climb over all the other reasons of race and finance and education that should separate them. Christ was the unifying factor, and they had taken their eyes off of him. They had forgotten who they were. And so because of that, infighting had come in, even to the point where they had just put Jesus' name among one of the others. And so what's going to happen is here in these next probably 12 or 13 verses, Paul's just going to begin to build a case for the fact that we are nothing. So don't rise up and say, oh, no, we're better. No, we're better. No, our team is better. No, my leader is better. There is nothing in us that is better. We deserve, no, I deserve, no, I deserve, no, I have the rights. There is nothing in us that deserves anything. And in Christ, we have no rights. Anything that we have is because we have Christ. And so he's about to lay out a case about how we came to Christ, how we were chosen, how God is the one who worked in our lives. So at the end, there's nothing that we can boast in except for Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to start with verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me," talking about Paul, "to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." Now, Paul is already saying, was I crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in my name? No. Glory to God, I didn't even baptize many of you so you wouldn't even think that way. And then he goes on to say, "And I did not preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom." But what's it say in verse 17? "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, let me create the environment for you. The Greeks, their superstars, the people that they held in highest esteem, were not the football players. And it was not the rock stars, and it was not the movie stars. Of course, they didn't have movies. Now, what was the big deal to them? The orators, those who could stand in front of the masses and speak and stir your heart and inspire your mind, and was so creative with words that everybody would just sit in awe and listen. That's what they did. I mean, where do you think Aristotle came from? And Plato. When you think about these famous names, that's what they did. They were men of wisdom, and they would speak and just win the crowd over to their perspective. That's just what they thought. Now, what is Paul saying here? I didn't choose their way. I didn't go the way of the culture. I did not believe that I would ever be smart enough or good enough to ever convince anybody to Christ by how good a speaker I was. I mean, Paul was very well educated. You're going to see it in the way that he carries out ministry in the book of Acts. And so what does he say? I preached the gospel, but it wasn't with eloquent words. Now, here's the problem with preaching with eloquent words. If someone chooses to stand up and preach the gospel with very eloquent words, first of all, where does it bring the glory? Not to God, to the speaker. Second of all, there's a problem theologically, because what the person is doing is saying, well, if I can speak good enough and I can give the proper invitation, then I will bring all of these people to Christ. And that will not biblically hold up. Because in Scripture, none of us have the power to convince somebody else to put their faith in Christ. And let me support that a little bit. Let me give you some verses and perspectives. In Scripture, belief always starts with God. Philippians 2 says this, "It is He who wills and acts in us according to His purpose." John 6:44 tells us that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 16 tells us this. Remember the story that we've talked about many times. Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that did not come to you by flesh and blood, but that can only be revealed by the Father. Scripture would show us time and again, it is not possible for any speaker or sharer of the gospel to ever be convincing enough to place faith in someone's heart. And so Paul knows that, so he doesn't choose that route. He said, all I did was I presented you the gospel without eloquent wisdom. The backside of that is if someone chose to be a great preacher and I'm going to win the masses to Jesus by my eloquent words, the first problem was they actually thought that they could do that within themselves. The second problem is that they believed that the people without the work of the Holy Spirit could actually believe it themselves. Scripture doesn't agree with that either. And let me support that this way. Romans 3 says, none of us are good. None of us understand. No one seeks God. It goes on to say in Ephesians 2 that we are spiritually dead. James 4:4 goes on to say that we are enemies of God. So, how can someone who is not good, who is spiritually dead and is an enemy of God, how can that kind of person seek God? Answer? They can't. Oh, how can you say that? I thought Jesus died for everyone. When you look at Scripture, we don't have the power to convince people of faith, and we don't have the power to believe on our own. And this is why I say that. In Scripture, you're going to see the pattern over and over again. God works first. He stirs an appetite in our hearts, and we respond. Somebody presents the gospel, and somehow through the hearing of it, he begins to stir in our heart and grant faith. It is God. God draws us. There is nothing in me and in you that ever would have chosen and sought God on our own. It's always the movement of the Spirit. Now, as we look at that, again, we finally get down to one other argument against this idea of speaking eloquent wisdom. If Paul had trusted himself and his own presentation of the gospel and his own eloquent wisdom, as soon as he trusted himself, it would have quenched the work of the Spirit in his ministry. Because he was trusting in himself instead of trusting in God. But what do we know about Paul's ministry? God blessed multiple times. Many people chose Christ. What do we know? The Spirit worked, awakened an appetite, presented the gospel, granted faith, and people believed. And so we see by the fruit that Paul must have been trusting in Christ for the fruit and not himself, or the fruit never would have come. And so that's where we start out. Now, I've been wrestling with this all week, trying to figure out, okay, how do we frame this? How do we talk about this? Because there is a role. We do share our faith. We do try to convince people. We do try to show them the legitimacy of the gospel and salvation. It's not just one extreme saying, okay, close your mouth and God will do everything. God doesn't say that. We have to be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have. But then from the other side, he's the one who gives faith. So exactly how do these two things work together? Let's say you're a person that's really into what they call apologetics. You know, you've studied and, okay, I know all the way to argue about creation and evolution, and I know how to debate salvation and that Christ was real and he really resurrected, and I've studied and read all these books, how to get into a debate with a non-believer. I'm ready. There's a place for that, to a point. But be very careful. Because Scripture tells us that you will never be able to convince somebody into faith, because faith is only a revelation by the Father. Okay, then where does our part fit in? Let me see if I can sum it up this way. We are called to present the gospel in a way, let me say this, where they hear it and it's very clear. Now, let me explain that. Hearing it doesn't just mean that, okay, the vibrations came to my ears and I understand it. Have you ever been to somebody who had the concepts of the gospel correct, but they said it in such a way that if you were a non-believer, you'd never choose it. You know, they got in the debate and the argument, and they were so hateful and so arrogant that by the time it was over, it wasn't about the content at all. It was about the way they had spoken. And the person's ears just close and think, I don't have any idea what you were saying, but your attitude is so bad, I don't want to hear it. I mean, there is a hearing. How do we present it in a way that they hear it and it's clear? But then we realize that's as far as we can go, and that the Spirit is the one who must come in and take the truth that we've now spoken and put faith in their heart. Let me give you a scripture. In Romans 10, 14 and 17, it says, how then will they call upon him in whom they've never believed? And how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there's two parts. They have to hear it. But then faith has to be granted to believe. And so what is our role? Let's go back to the apologetics idea. The person who's defending the faith. It could be you were talking to someone who has never investigated the claims of Scripture. And they are very intelligent in their own right. And they just think, well, that Christianity is for fools. And you get in a conversation with them one day, and you're very loving, and you're very kind, and you're very humble. But then you begin to, let's say, get into creation and evolution, and you start talking about, well, there is macroevolution, but there's also microevolution. And you begin to talk about, well, scientifically, I hear what you're saying. I guess I have a problem with this. And you begin to build a case for creation versus evolution. Or let's say you begin to talk about creation, and I mean, start talking about Christianity, and they don't know anything about the Bible. They just know they're against it and don't believe it. And you begin to talk, but have you ever considered the prophecy about the city of Tyre and how it was promised to, and then you start walking through, and how archaeology can back it up, and history back it up, and how Alexander the Great was involved in the story, and how the prophecy came true, and are you convincing them of faith? No. But as you defend the faith and give the reason for the hope that you have, God could be using you to begin to open their ears that have never been opened. Don't get arrogant and think, I won them to faith in Christ. We can't go there. But God can use us to start laying out, saying, no, Christianity is logical. And it is within reason. And it is truthful. And so there's still a part for all that to play, but just realize there's only so far that we can go. And when we're done, it's still going to require that the Holy Spirit grants faith to the person that has now received it. Now, also, let's think about Paul for a second. In the book of Acts, Paul finds himself in various situations, and he doesn't always present it the same way. Now, you could argue, he's trying to be eloquent. That's not what we see. We're seeing him trying to speak it in a way that the listener actually hears it. Athens. I think it's Acts 17. He's in Athens. I mean, Athens, they're, you know, smart people. They're all these thinkers and this wisdom. And so Paul is there, and he's speaking. He's preaching. Part of it is in public. The ideas are heard. The word gets back to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And that's the greatest thinkers who sit up on this rock and talk about the new ideas all day. This is what they do. And so they call him up. He gets an invitation. That's a good thing. And so he gets up, and this is paraphrased, but basically he starts talking and says, first of all, I want you to know that I realize that all of you are very religious people, because I've been walking through your city and I see that you have all these statues to all these different gods. But I also noticed that I saw one statue that is to an unknown God. And that's the God I want to tell you about today. And then he starts talking about a God who doesn't need to be housed in a temple, because he's big and he's created everything. And he doesn't need people to serve him, because he has everything that he needs. And so Paul, from where they're thinking, begins to build this case for Christ, and eventually he gets to Christ, and eventually he gets to the resurrection, and some people laugh, and some people believe. And so when he leaves, some of the greatest thinkers of Athens actually go with him following Christ. Now, once again, you can argue, well, was that eloquent wisdom? No, I think Paul just knew his audience. And he knew what the need was. And he knew how to speak in a way that they would hear it, just so he could present the gospel. All he was there to do is present the clear concepts of the gospel in a way that they would hear it and understand the concept. And then it's the Holy Spirit that comes in that reveals the deep truth in their hearts and in their minds and grants faith. There's a two-part role here, but I think what Paul is trying to do in these verses is first of all say, how much credit do we get? Nada. No credit. Everything that we have was not deserved. And so don't be boastful. Don't start fighting. Don't start quarreling as if you were somebody great. Nobody is great. Nobody is good but Christ. And it just begins to put everybody back in their place. And as we continue, because we still have a long way to go here, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now, let me tell you an example. I read an example this week. D.A. Carson tells a story of a man in the Middle East who became a believer. And supposedly he was a great speaker. He was really good with a really high level of Arabic, and so much so that people would hear that he's going to speak and they would just come. So he was drawing huge crowds, and he was actually talking about Jesus. Big crowds. But he got to a point in his speaking that he realized the big crowds, but no one was putting their faith in Christ. And so what did he do? In the story, he stops speaking high Arabic and starts speaking street-level Arabic of the common people. Now, what do you think happened to the common? I mean, what do you think happened to the size of the crowd? But what do you think happened to the number of converts? Why? Where was the glory going now? It was Christ. Where was the credit having to be given? Well, it couldn't be him. Because he was just speaking this street Arabic, trying to communicate the basic truths really clearly so everybody could understand. The masses no longer came. The crowd no longer was coming to the place when he spoke. But what he saw happen in the number of conversions had never happened when he was doing this high, beautiful, eloquent speech. Now, as we go on from there, we're going to come down further. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Who are the ones who are perishing? Those whose hearts are hard, those who are not choosing Christ, those who have not been born again, those who have not received faith. They're going to look at the gospel and think foolishness. You've got the other who are being saved. That means they've been saved, they are in Christ, and now gradually the Spirit is teaching them how to walk in that. We go down to verse 20, so it says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Okay, what's he saying here? Basically, God did not do this. He did not say, here is my gospel, which is the most incredible academic thing that's ever been created. So because of this, only the smartest people will ever be saved. Who would have got the glory for that? Well, the intelligent people. And everybody else, no one else would have been saved. God came in and said, no, I'm going to grant a salvation that is for all nation, tribes, and tongues. It's not based on money. It's not based on education level. It's not based on who your parents were or what country you're from. But at the same time, I'm going to do something that the world is going to think it's foolish. I mean, think about it. The Christian biblical ideas of wisdom and the world's idea of wisdom do not go that well together. The world is championing things like, what is their version of success? It's pleasure, it's money, it's respect. It's the right job assignment. Oh, did you get to the right country? Have you won the right awards? Do you have the right spouse? Are you handsome enough? Are you pretty enough? Are you funny enough? Do you have the right music ability? They're championing all these things that in the end will be worth nothing. And then Scripture wants to come up and says, oh, you want to be great? Serve. The world says, foolish. I mean, think about it. What was one of Jesus' last acts before he actually got into the whole, was arrested in crucifixion? Jesus, the Son of God, the name above all names, is tying a robe around his waist or an apron around his waist, and he's washing feet of his disciples who happen to be fishermen, some of them. It didn't make sense. The world would mock it. Just like they were Paul. Paul was presenting this really simple gospel. The majority of them were really simple people. And the world was looking in from the outside going, pure foolishness. But when the Christians got to the end of their lives, they would know that they had lived a lifetime clinging to the timeless wisdom of God, while the world would get to their end of their lives and realize they had wasted everything. God has come to turn the world on his head. And we just have to know that. That is what we are a part of. We are a part of the truest wisdom that is from God, and know that it will not be joined by the rest of the world. Now, as we continue from there, he begins to give us some examples. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. What was the issue there? Remember, part of the congregation would have been Jew, part of it would have been Gentile. Here were some of the problems that the Jews had with crucifixion. One problem was they were waiting for someone to come that would do great miracles. And so when you look at history at this time, many men had come and said, I am the Messiah, and made these huge promises and flamboyant speeches, and they were very charismatic, and they won everybody to them, a great large following. There was one story of a man who promised to be the Messiah, who promised he would go on the Mount of Olives and turn around and demand that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, and it would happen. And 30,000 people followed him. And then you have a man like Jesus come, the God-man, who is not flamboyant, who does not bring everybody to him and speak loudly so he would get attention. He's blessing children. He's touching lepers. He's healing people. His disciples are uneducated men. He is a street preacher that in the end dies on the cross. The Jews are thinking, no way. The cross was too much for them. The reason the cross was even a bigger obstacle for them was this. In Deuteronomy, you find scripture that talks about anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And so even if you're trying to lay out this great explanation of how Jesus of Nazareth is truly the promised Messiah, you'd get to the punchline at the end that says, and he was crucified on a wooden cross. And they would take your whole story, and probably you, and throw you out. Now, what do you think about it? Was Jesus truly accursed by God? I mean, he was hung on the wood. He was hung on wood on a wooden cross. Was Jesus accursed by God? Be careful. Very much so. Jesus Christ took the sin of man upon himself so that he would receive the wrath of God upon himself so that we would receive the righteousness of God. That verse was a problem when really that verse was the key to understanding what was truly happening. For the Jews, they couldn't get past it. But Jesus was accursed by God, received the wrath of God so that we could receive salvation. Now, the Greeks had their own issues. The Greeks, many of the Greeks believed that the gods did not have feelings and did not have emotions. And the reason, this was their logic. They're saying that, well, this must be the case because if they did have feelings and emotions, then that meant that somebody could hurt them. And that meant somebody could influence them and somebody could control them. And surely no one can hurt, influence, or control the gods. So, I'm sure they don't have emotions. Then they went to another step, especially Plutarch, first century. He would say that if the gods are connected to any of the affairs of man in our world, that would taint them. So because of that, the gods must clearly be completely, totally separated from man. And then in comes Christianity that says, hey, God sent his son to become a man. Not just get involved in the affairs of man, but to become a man. Live the perfect life. Oh yeah, by the end of that, he was crucified and suffered. And by the time you get to that part of the story, the Greeks are joining the Jews. We're out. They had these preconceived ideas and beliefs that when they heard Christianity, they could not hear it and believe. But the interesting thing is the next verse. 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wait, didn't he just tell us that because of the cross, the Jews can't believe and the Greeks can't believe? But if they're called, they believe. Once again, who's going to get the credit for that? The only way you can give credit is the Spirit working in their lives. I mean, because there were Jews in the congregation that Paul was writing to. They knew their story. They knew their background. They knew that they had gone from unbelief to belief. And they knew there was no other way they could explain it. Their lives had been changed. I mean, many times you and I were going, oh no, but I hope nobody asks me about Christ because I'm afraid I won't be able to answer their really difficult questions and I won't know what to say. And so I'm just going to invite them to church. Let Pastor Tim tell them. I don't really know what to do here. First of all, let me tell you this. You are an expert at one thing. You're an expert at your story. And you and I may not be able to get in there and defend creation totally or the resurrection totally, but we know our story. And we can say this, this is who I was and this is who I am. And all I know is he changed me. It's the same idea as Jesus. I don't know if you remember, he healed the blind man. And then the religious leaders in the story in Scripture start, interrogating the blind man. Who did it? When did he did it? Who do it? What was the situation? Blah, blah, blah. And they're just asking. And finally, the blind man gets to the end where he just says, I don't know. But I do know this. I was blind and I see. That's what I know. I mean, they were asking him, if you read the story, oh, but who was this man? And is he a holy man? Or is he a sinful man? And he just said, I don't know. All I know. I mean, you can argue with me about 1,000 things if you want to, just to somehow vindicate your unbelief. But all I know is that I was like this, and I'm now like this. And there's no way anybody can take credit for that, because there is no way to explain it, except Jesus has changed my life. And so here Paul is clearly saying, the Jews aren't going to believe because of this, the Greeks aren't going to believe because of this, but you're Jewish and you're Greek and you believe. Wonder what happened there. The power of God has worked in your life and he is the only one that can boast and the only one that receives glory. Let's go on to the following sections here. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And we'll stop right there. The church in Corinth, we know of a few people, Erastus and a few others that were people of position, but for the most part, the church in Corinth were not people of status. Many of them were slaves, many of them were former slaves, many of them were servants, many of them people that worked with their hands, manual labor. They were not the high people in society. They were the low people in society. But isn't it not surprising to us? I mean, the way that the world thinks. We would think that if God's going to come, he is going to save all the most influential people so then they can influence all the other people. And then, well, God wasn't listening to us. He came and he starts doing this work from the bottom. He starts saving people that we would pick last. I mean, have you ever been on the playground before? Do you know where I'm going with this? And whether it be football or basketball, they're going to pick teams. Now, were you the one that was picked first or last? Okay, you don't have to confess to that. You know, it always did a little something to your self-esteem. If you were picked first, really it made you feel good, more highly of yourself than you probably should, or vice versa. I mean, God came in. He didn't pick the best players. God just came in and has offered his saving grace to the people many times that we would pick last. Why? Because God's wisdom is not like the supposed wisdom of the world. God comes in saving those. I mean, look, once again, go back. When you look at the world right now, where is God moving the most strongly? For those who are physically needy, but are also spiritually needy, and because both of those line up, they are quickly turning their heart towards Christ. Now, you go to all some of the Western cultures where they have the house and they have the car and they have the money and they have the position, and they're also spiritual needy. But because the physical need is not testifying to the spiritual need, they're not turning their hearts. And once again, you could argue, but God, why are you moving so vastly in Iran or in China? God just says, I do what I do. I move with faith the hearts of the people. And he says, as you seek me, you find me. I mean, here God was choosing the people that we would never choose, and he was doing this magnificent work. He was putting wisdom into the world into the people who the world would call foolish. Now, as you go on to this, honestly, for me, all these verses point just at 29. Now, so I'm going to go back to 27 to set you up. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are. Why is he doing all of that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why were they having divisions? Their agenda. I am great. My team is better. It was all self. Give me credit. And Paul is just writing into saying, first of all, let me let you know this. There is nothing in your life that deserves credit. But let me balance it with this. You have been saved by an almighty God. You are a child of the King. You are a treasure. You are precious. He valued you so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for your sin. If you and I ever get that balance, our faith will be totally different. That we would be humbled to the fact that we realize we deserve nothing. But then God pulls us up out of that, not to leave us in that, to say, but I've given you everything. We're children of the King. As we close up, look at those last few verses. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So where does that leave us today? Some of us right now in this room, it could be you've never put your faith in Jesus. You're trying to read the right books, be smart enough, be good enough, earn it in your own merit. That's a long journey that will never end. And so our prayer for you today is that you would stop trying and stop trying to earn and quit trying to be good enough, and that you would just open your heart and receive the gift of faith to believe. Others of us here today may be hearing this, and maybe there are people that you do want to share your faith with. And honestly, in the past, you haven't been too nice about it. That could be theologically, you're just in the wrong spot. You thought it all depended on you. Well, let me be the one that takes that burden off of your shoulders and sets it over here on the side. Have you ever been in a conversation where you shared your faith and at the end the person did not believe and you like felt really bad because you didn't say the right things? I mean, I've been in a good number of those conversations. But be careful there. Don't actually think that you have the power by a misspoken word to condemn someone to hell for eternity. Don't give yourself that much credit. You and I will make mistakes. But if God has begun to awaken their heart, he's going to finish what he starts. And even if I misspoke a word or didn't say the right thing or didn't speak when I should have, if God is pursuing that person's heart, he is going to get there. And he is going to woo them. He will grant faith. I talked to a man recently that the way he came to Christ was through a dream. Christ came to him in a dream. I don't have any experience with that. But our God is big enough that he will finish what he starts. And so let me just say this. Share your faith. Share it sensitively. Be kind. Don't think, oh, I have to convince them. I have to convince them. God grants the faith. Our only calling is to present the gospel clearly in a way that they will hear it. In the way we present it in our life. I mean, you would hate to do this. You would hate to get to the point where you ask somebody one day, hey, do you want to hear about Jesus? And they say, yeah, but not from you. Because I've been watching your life and I don't want to hear anything you have to say. May we live a life that is preparing the way that God could work through our lives so that our life would be preparing the way that God could one day use our testimony and our lifestyle to begin to open someone's heart so he can come in and grant them faith. My friends, live the life. Be ready to speak the word, not in this great, very academic way, but just in a simple way, just saying, hey, honestly, all of us have sinned. And because of that, we are separated from God. I have hurt people. I have lied to people. I have done my own things. I am selfish. I'm manipulative. But I reached a point in my life that through this or this or this, whatever your story is, I heard about God. And I heard about what Jesus did for me. How he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. So that if I would put my faith in him, I would be forgiven and counted innocent. And for the first time in my life, I would be drawn near to God. And so I did it. And it has changed everything for me. Can we get to the point where God grants us the boldness? He gives us the purity and holiness of life to prepare the way. All I'm talking is about the prayer, care, and share thing we talk about a lot, where we're praying because it's a work of God. We care for the people sincerely. And when the time is right, we share the gospel in a way that is worth being listened to and is biblically correct. And God working through us sets the stage. We take our hands off. He grants faith to the gospel that was preached, and he ushers somebody into salvation. I know that's a big ask, that you and I would even be involved in that. But would it not be great that God would use us as a tool in his hands, and years from now, people would be saying, yeah, I met this person in this place in Madrid in 2019. We were at work. We were watching football. We were at the park. We were at the doctor. And I saw in them, and I listened to them, and I was saved. Why should we not be part of the story? May we be a people that are united in Christ, that are humbled, that we boast in the Lord, and he does phenomenal things. The future is his, but may we trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, forgive us when we give credit to ourselves. Forgive us when we take any glory in the fact that we are saved. Forgive us when we try to believe that we have the power to convert someone else. Father, forgive us. Lord, may we be a humble tool in your hand, that as you use us to present the concepts of the gospel, that you then would come and lead many people to Christ through the gospel. Lord, we just trust you, Father. We just pray that you would use us, that, Father, we would boast in no one else but you, and that, Lord, you would continue to show us more of your wisdom. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.